Well, tonight we consider Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, we'll be covering verses 7 through 16. Ephesians 4, 7 through 16. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective work by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Well, it was just a week ago from this past Thursday that we celebrated Ascension Day. And so I thought maybe we might consider this evening an Ascension text. You see, today in Christianity, the Ascension is something of a footnote when compared to the acknowledgement of Christ's death, Christ's resurrection. But that's not the way that it's really presented in Scripture. It's not the way that the New Testament presents it. It's not the way that the apostles and disciples would have thought of it. If you remember, Jesus, after his resurrection, he spent some 40 days with his disciples, opening their eyes to what Scripture had proclaimed about him. And through the time that Christ spent with his disciples, the disciples came to see that Christ was the true Exodus. The true Exodus, to which the Exodus out of Egypt was simply a type and shadow. And that the real conquest was a conquest over sin and death. But even with these truths before the disciples, they had one last question to ask their risen Lord. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? They still thought of conquest in terms of the Sinai covenant, when God drove their enemies from his holy land and instituted his theocracy. They wanted that back again. But now, the depth of Christ's conquest would be much wider. It wouldn't just be a piece of land in the Middle East, but it would include the entire cosmos. And it wouldn't just include the people in the land of Canaan, but it would extend to all nations. And it would be achieved not by chariot or by sword or horsemen, but by word and spirit. Luke records it this way: then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Shortly after this, Christ ascends, and although immediately it would seem like he abandoned his disciples, his ascension provided the opportunity for the giving of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who would complete the conquest by creating and indwelling a body of believers who would take his message from Jerusalem and on to the ends of the earth. And that really brings us to today. We are the direct consequence or the effect of that task, of that ministry. And we are an example of that ministry, of Christ's word being extended to the ends of the earth. And that task continues today. And so as individuals here at Trinity URC, we each have a role to play in that task. And this is why the Ascension is so important, so crucial and significant to the life and ministry of Christ's church. It's through the Ascension that Christ equips his people to finish and complete the mission to which he has given his church. And in a very real sense, that's exactly what Paul is talking about here in this text before us. In these few passages, Paul applies the Ascension to the task and mission of the church. And in doing so, he shows us that the Ascension wasn't just for the benefit of the disciples, but it was also for us. And so we consider tonight that the Ascension was for us. And we have two simple points. One, the gifts of the Ascension, the gifts, and two, the purposes of those gifts, the purposes of those gifts. Our first point, well, our text is found in chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians. And what has happened here in chapter 4 is really a shift has occurred. Paul has gone from explaining the rich blessings that we have in Christ to the way that we should respond to those blessings. If you think about it in terms of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is broken down into guilt, grace, and gratitude, Paul has now moved from the guilt and grace into the gratitude portion of his text. And that's why he begins chapter 4 by saying, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And in these first few verses of chapter 4, Paul focuses on unity. But he basically wants to say that the unity that we have isn't at the expense of diversity. The church is still diverse. For example, Trinity here, to which each of you are maybe a member or a regular person who attends, there are many differences. It's a diverse body. We have differences in ethnicity, differences in age group, differences between male and female. And with these differences come a host of gifts and talents. And it's these gifts and talents that Paul points out in verse 7. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. You see, what Paul is saying here is that although we are united, our Lord has preserved diversity in part by giving us different gifts. And so from the get-go, what we should notice or what we should note is that he has given gifts to each of us, according to the measure of Christ's gift. We each have a gift, and that should be used to the benefit of the body of Christ, to the benefit of Christ's church. We'll see this more clearly as we continue through the passage, but up front, that should be recognized. Paul says that grace was given to each of us. That refers to me. That refers to you. It refers to every Christian here tonight. You see, when someone is interviewed back home at Zion, a question that is often asked of the person interviewed for membership is, have you considered what your gifts and talents are and how you might use those in serving the church? And I think when that question is asked, it often gets the person thinking about that, dwelling upon it. What are my gifts and talents? How can I use that in the church? But as time goes on, I think that question can easily be put to the back burner. And it becomes even easier to just allow someone else to serve in your place. But Paul says here that each of us has a gift given by our ascended Lord. And to bear this out, Paul brings up the Ascension. Verse 8, therefore it says, he ascended on high, he led captives, and he gave gifts to men. Paul here is quoting Psalm 68, a psalm of triumph, which pictures the Lord as a triumphant warrior. In the ancient world, a conquering general would be given a triumphant procession in honor of his victories. The general would ride through the capital city, and following him would be this huge number, this vast number of prisoners of war with chariots and horses carrying the spoils of his victory. If you're familiar with the movie Ben-Hur, then you've probably seen something like that. There's a scene like that. And that's exactly what Psalm 68 is portraying here of God. God as a mighty warrior who has conquered all his enemies. And Psalm 68 goes on to say, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men." Paul understood this text to be fulfilled in Christ's ascension and exaltation. And so he applies Psalm 68 to Jesus here. But he does so with a subtle but significant difference. Look down at verse 8 again with me. Notice what it says. "When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men." In Psalm 68, it's men who bestow gifts upon the conquering Lord. But here, Paul says that in Christ's ascension, it's he who is the gift giver. Christ is both conquering Lord and the Lord who gives gifts to his people. Verse 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And so what we see here is this picture of the exalted Christ, who in his exaltation, in his triumph, in his ascension, leads captives, leads a host of captives. For the conquering general, those would be prisoners of war, enslaved for the rest of their lives. But for Christ, those captives are us. And he now leads us. We are his captives, purchased by his blood, the blood of his sacrificial death, and secured by the victorious resurrection. And now he leads us not into captivity, but out of captivity. That's where we came from, captivity to sin. He leads us now into freedom from sin, into freedom to righteousness. And so here, really, everything is turned upside down. The conquering Lord has become the one who sacrifices himself. And the captives have become the ones who should have given gifts, but now receive gifts. But hopefully now we're beginning to see why the ascension is of such significance, of such great benefit to us as Christians. We are the beneficiaries of the ascension, because by it he leads us and he gives us gifts to use for the benefit of his body. So here's the question. Are we using the gifts that our risen Lord has given to us? Are we using the gifts that he has given to us to serve him and to serve his people? He didn't give us these gifts so that we can stand idly on the side. He didn't give us gifts so that we can keep them to ourselves. He has given us gifts to serve him. As Paul says in Romans 12, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's encouraging, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Now, Paul doesn't give us an exhausted list of the gifts here in Ephesians 4. That should be obvious, especially in light of the fact that I just read from Romans 12 and we have a different list with different gifts. So why does Paul particularly focus on these gifts? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Well, I think he does so to show that everyone has a role to play in the body of Christ. There are foundational roles of bringing the Word of God, apostles, prophets. There are roles to serve or that serve to spread that Word to the world, evangelists. And there are roles that teach and apply that Word to the local church, teachers, pastors, shepherds. And really what Paul is saying here isn't that the offices are the ones that do all the work. These offices have the role of equipping the saints for ministry. Notice that at the end of verse 12. It's to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And so what we see here presented is the church properly functioning together, where the offices serve the church and the church serves each other. And when this happens, what a beautiful picture of the body of Christ working together, when the church functions as it should, when everyone plays a role and a part according to the gifts given to them. And part of this beauty is found in the purpose, in the intention of the giving of these gifts. And that leads us to our second point. The conquering Lord has become the gift giver, and He gives these gifts for a purpose. We see this purpose spoken broadly at the end of verse 12, for the building up, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's the broad purpose of using our gifts, to build up the body. Now, it's interesting that Paul uses the illustration of a body here. It's probably one of his favorite illustrations. He uses it often, but he had other illustrations that spoke of the church. But the body actually is really fitting in this instance. Just think of a body where you have different parts working together, all for the betterment of the whole. Think of your body. If you've experienced any kind of health issues lately, then you know when one part of your body doesn't functions properly, then bad things can happen. Well, the same can be said of the body of Christ. If everyone isn't working together, exercising their gifts, then the purpose of building up the body, of edifying the body, can be stalled. Now, Paul doesn't just speak here broadly, but he also gets very specific. And so with the broad purpose of building up the church, he refers to four specific purposes. First, the conquering Lord gives gifts for the purpose of unity. Note verse 13. Until we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. At this point, Paul has really gone full circle. He began with speaking of unity and then moved on to talk about diversity and gifts, and then speaks about how those gifts then in turn serve for unity. But here, the unity that he speaks of is a little different than what he has spoken of in verses 3 and following. Notice what we have in common in verse 4. Paul says, "There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all, and in all." Now, although what we have in common is far greater and of much more significance than anything that divides us, there's still diversity nonetheless. There's still unity. And unity needs to be pursued. And that's what Paul is speaking of here, the kind of unity that must be pursued. It doesn't just happen. Unity in a church doesn't just happen. Although Paul can list each of these things, we are one body. We have one spirit, one baptism, one Lord, one faith, one God and Father. Unity, nevertheless, must be pursued. And Paul here refers to unity in twofold. He speaks of the unity of faith and the unity of knowledge. And what he's getting at here is to basically say that our unity isn't just based on head knowledge. We confessed this evening the Apostles' Creed, and I'm sure that's a practice that you regularly do. And as we confess that, it's really easy to kind of think of that confession as something that we just kind of remotely, mechanically do and participate in. But you see, when we confess a creed like that, we're confessing truths that we should hold dear, that should be dear to our hearts. As people who know who Christ is, as people who want to know who God is, the significance of the Holy Spirit, to confess that we are one church. And that's the unity that Paul is referring to here. Again, unity that must be pursued. And this really relates well to what Paul mentioned secondly, Christ-likeness. The second half of verse 13 speaks of it like this: to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ-likeness is another intention, another purpose. The outcome of a church where everyone uses their gifts and talents is a church that serves each other as Christ has served His church. If you remember, Christ came into this world not to be served, but to serve and to give Himself as ransom for many. Now, of course, we can't give ourselves as ransom for anyone. That task is done and over with. Mission accomplished. Christ finished that. But if you remember, after washing the feet of his disciples, Jesus said, "No servant is greater than his master. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." You see, what Christ and Paul are both speaking of here is a kind of maturity. A maturity that doesn't just know about the truths of Christianity. Hopefully we don't just know that Christ or know what Christ has done for us. Hopefully, young people, we can't just give all the right answers to the catechism question. Hopefully we're not just theologically savvy. You see, we can have all of our theological I's dotted and T's crossed and yet be the most immature Christian around. It takes more than knowledge. It takes a hearty trust. A hearty trust, allowing the truths of Christ to penetrate deep into our hearts. It takes allowing those truths to take hold of us, to, so to speak, haunt us, so that's all we think about. They're constantly on our minds, before our minds. And what's the result? But a deep-seated appreciation for what Christ has done for us. And a heart that is willing and ready to serve as Christ has served. That's the goal, the purpose, to be Christ-like. Well, the next purpose that Paul speaks of is truth. Verse 15 speaks of speaking truth in love. Truth that Paul refers to here is contrasted with childlike simplicity in verse 14. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of man and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love. Childlike simplicity can lead a child to believe almost anything. If you have young people, you know that if you just simply take them to Chuck E. Cheese, they might come home scared of that giant mouse. They don't realize or understand that that is not a real thing. Now, Scripture does commend childlike faith in certain areas. At certain times and in certain places, childlike faith is all we can have. We're not going to understand everything. We'll have to continue to trust. But in other areas, childlike trust should give way to a hearty trust, a hearty faith in the truths of Scripture. Knowing the truth makes all the difference. Christ said, "Sanctify them by your truth." Without truth, there would be no building of the church. Without truth, there would be no maturity, no Christ-likeness. Without truth, there wouldn't be a church at all, because what would the church be founded on? Nothing. It wouldn't be founded on the truths of Christ's life and death. And so truth is crucial. So crucial that all of the gifts that Paul lists here in verse 11 relate one way or another to the ministry of that truth. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. All gifts relating to ministering the truth to the body of Christ. And that doesn't mean that the body is excused from further equipping themselves with the truth. Remember the Bereans in Acts 17, people who were commended for looking into the Scriptures, examining the Scriptures to tell whether Paul and Silas were indeed speaking from the Scriptures. Well, the last specific purpose which Paul refers to here is love. He says we are to speak the truth in love. Notice that Paul doesn't separate truth from love. He realizes the connection. In fact, in a very real sense, love is the tie that binds all of these purposes together. Think about it. What is unity without love? But a stale, inauthentic, contractual relationship between people. Think of a marriage without love, where two people live under the same roof all the while being cold, stale, and short towards each other. What about Christ-likeness? Well, that should be obvious. You can't be like Christ without love. 1 John 1:9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. And remember, the very idea of what love is comes from Christ. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. There's no Christ-likeness without love. Paul calls us to speak the truth in love. I think we've all probably been a part of a conversation over the truth of Scripture, where at one point somebody walked away offended, not because of the truth, but because of the way that truth was spoken. Love is crucial. Now, how do we cultivate a heart of love? Well, I think the way we do that is by meditating on passages like 1 John 3:16. What is love but that He laid down His life for us? The love of Jesus is the motivation for us to have love for others. And notice what happens when we are motivated to love others. Look at the second half of verse 15. That we may grow in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective work by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Beautiful, beautiful picture of the church again. The church functioning together, where everyone plays a part, utilizes the gift that has been given to them by their ascended Lord. And that's where it starts. It starts and it begins with the ascension of the Lord, who gives gifts to men. Gifts so that we might use them to serve Him, to serve His body. If you remember when the ascension occurred, it was the disciples who were given gifts to extend the message of Christ to the ends of the earth. Now that task is still before us today as a church. Christ has commissioned His church to continue that task. And although none of us here are disciples, none of us here are apostles or prophets, Christ has equipped each of us with gifts. Gifts to serve the body, to which that body can continue and further the task to which her Lord has called her. I pray that tonight we be encouraged by looking at the ascension, and that by it we realize that we too have a role to play in extending the kingdom of Christ and building up the church and taking the message of salvation to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are kind and gracious to us. We thank You that our risen and ascended Lord has been gracious enough to equip us with gifts, with talents. And in that He has preserved diversity, Lord, for the sake of unity, so that we might love each other, and serve You, Lord. Father, we pray that again, by what You have done for us, we might be motivated to love You and to love others. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to respond by